Let me take a minute to review some of the things we've talked about so far in this series, Oaks and Pillars. We started off that first Sunday really just talking about marriage in general and how it is something that God set up. It was all God's idea, romantic relationships, sex, the covenant of marriage. It was all from God, and he did it, established all of it for it to be a blessing, for our families to be blessed, not to be a liability, not to be a hassle, not to be just a drudgery. He wanted it to be a joy, for it to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. But all of us know people, or some of us have felt the sting ourselves, the frustration, the heartache, the disappointment of relationships feeling more like a curse than a blessing. So what's the deal? Well, if we want to get what God has for us, then we've got to apply God's word, handle it according to how he tells us to handle it. Amen? We've used a couple of different examples along these lines. One is the wedding feast in Cana, that what was flowing, what was a cause of celebration and joy in this wedding, in this marriage, had run out. It had dried up, and that represents or is similar to what happens in a lot of people's relationships. The joy, the excitement, the celebration, the provision that was there before dries up. What used to be enjoyable is no longer there. But the way that they got that back, and even better than it had been before, was by listening to what Mary said: whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Even if it doesn't make sense, even if you can't rationalize it, I don't see how this is going to be effective. Fill these pots up with water. We need wine, not water. Just do what he tells you to do. It doesn't have to make sense. Just submit to his instruction and see the results. Amen? So when we see instruction for our marriage, for our relationships, for walking in purity, for waiting until we're married to have sex, it doesn't make sense. I don't see how that's going to affect anything. Just whatever he tells you to do, Just do it. Help submit to my husband like the church submits to that. I don't see how that's, whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Love my wife like Christ loved the church. How in the world, whatever he tells you to do, just submit yourself to the word of God and see things accomplished that you could never accomplish in your own effort. Just like turning that water into wine in John chapter 2. Amen? Then the second week of the series, we talked about dating and finding the right person. We talked about different elements of that, the importance of never being unequally yoked and different things not to compromise on when you're looking for a spouse. The week after that, we talked about husbands and how husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. We talked about treating her as the weaker vessel, elevating our level of care and service, protection, love, kindness. Talked about a man being the priest of the home. When you read through the Old Testament and you study the role of a priest, do you know what a priest's life really centered around? Sacrifice. That's what a priest was engaged in. So when we talk about men being priests of the home, that's not so we can boss people around and pound our chests and talk about how we're the priest. That means our life is centered around sacrifice, serving our family, serving our children, sacrificing for our wife, loving her with unconditional love. We talked about that. The next week we talked about wives and what the Bible has to say about that role in a marriage and how a wife is supposed to be in submission to her husband. We looked at a passage of scripture that tells a wife how she can impact, how she can actually change her husband for the better. And it's not by nagging. It's not by, you know, just beating him down and using an overflow of words and being verbal, but by just fulfilling the role of a wife in a relationship by being submissive and honoring her husband. We talked about how a wife can make improvements to herself. The Bible says not to focus on outward things, but to really press in and develop the inner man, the inner woman, to become a mighty woman of God, and it creates a beauty that's unfading. This week, we're gonna take a few minutes, and we're gonna talk about the intimacies of marriage. We're gonna talk about sex this morning, but it's important for us to know that when we talk about sex, God's not embarrassed by it. He's not bashful about it. The Bible has a tremendous amount to say about this area of our lives. If you are a first-time guest with us, you're visiting, we don't always talk about sex, unless you like that, and then we do, okay? Every Sunday is about sex. But it's important that we don't get offended about it. You know, people can feel like a pressure to roll their eyes when we talk about sex and these kinds of things. It feels like that's what a good, holy, pious person is supposed to do. People act, you know, disgusted, offended, turned off by it, and then they'll go home and watch 6 hours of garbage on TV, filling themselves with the very thing that they thought was inappropriate when we talked about it in church. But sex is important. God has created us as sexual beings, and sometimes the church has made the mistake of dismissing the topic of sex, treating it as something trivial and, you know, just kind of minimizing its importance. Meanwhile, the enemy has used this to exploit people and ruin people's lives. You can see how powerful it is. At least the enemy understands how important this subject is. Use it to destroy homes. Use it to manipulate people. Use it to influence a culture. Sex is powerful. So instead of pretending like it doesn't exist, instead of just, you know, treating it like something that's not that important, this is an area that's very, very important that we get right. That we see what God's word has to say and we make sure we're living in accordance with it because it's powerful. It affects people. Sex affects really every area of your lives. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. You know, there's something in me that I want husbands and wives to like each other. It matters to me. In fact, I've had dinner with some of you. My wife and I, we've had a meal together. And then on the way home, just driving home, I'll ask her questions. You think he really likes her? You think that she loves him? You think they're happy? It matters to me. I don't know. It's just something God's put in my heart. It's not because I'm a great guy. I feel like God's just given me a little taste of how important this is. He cares about husbands and wives and the health of relationships. He cares about households. He wants people to thrive and to flourish. And I feel like I just have like a little tiny taste of God's heart towards husbands and wives. This area of our lives is important to him. It matters. We've looked at it before in Genesis chapter 2. God saw that Adam was alone and that there was no one suitable for him. He didn't shrug his shoulders and say, tough luck, I guess you're... He created someone that was just right for Adam. It mattered to him. This area of our lives concerns God. Even when it didn't seem to be on Adam's radar, it was on God's radar. He cares about every aspect of our lives, and this is such an important, important area. So we're going to take some time to talk about it this morning. Before we do, would you pray with me? Let's go ahead and bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, we love you so much. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us in truth. We invite your Holy Spirit to come and speak to our hearts. Father, thank you for your word that addresses every area of our lives. Lord, I pray you bless each one of us with a spirit of revelation and understanding. We could know you more. Father, help our hearts in your grace. Give us hearts that are like good soil, receptive, that your word would take root, be received, and bear a harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold what's planted. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The Sunday we talk about sex, I've never seen so many men with notebooks and pens ready to go. All of a sudden, they're students of the word. People are going through pens and pencils first service, just throwing one aside, running out of ink, going to the next. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. When he's talking about the bed, he's making a reference to intimacy in marriage. He's talking about sex. So he's talking about how God has designed the marriage covenant again. And part of that, an important part of that, is sex. So God created sex to be a blessing, obviously for having children, but also for intimacy, enjoyment, for pleasure. But there are areas outside of that context where it's the opposite. Instead of being a blessing, it does damage. Instead of it being a good thing, it becomes a bad thing. In fact, the Bible talks about six different categories of sex that fall into sin, that it's destructive instead of beneficial. One of them is sex outside of marriage. We'll talk a little bit about that here in a minute. Another area that the Bible says is sin is sex with someone of the same sex, so homosexual. Man with a man, a woman with a woman, which is something that people don't want to address, but it's something that affects our culture, and it's important for us to know what God's word has to say about it and how to handle it if that's something that affects you, affects a friend or a family member. Because when we talk about homosexuality, sometimes it falls into this category that we don't know how to approach it, but it's sin. And so we handle it like it is sin. Now, with other areas of sin, when you feel tempted in an area, you just need to learn how to deal with that temptation. The problem with homosexuality is we don't think of it as just temptation or a sin. When it comes to homosexuality, that becomes an identity. So if someone feels tempted, a man feels tempted, he's attracted to another man, a woman feels attracted to another woman, we say, well, that, you know what that means? That means you are a homosexual. And it becomes an identity instead of just teaching that, well, that is a temptation that you just need to learn how to handle and overcome like any other temptation. If you have a child, you take them to the grocery store and that child feels a temptation to steal a candy bar or a pack of gum. You teach that child how to resist temptation, how to apply God's word, how to rely on the Holy Spirit and not give in to that temptation. What a mistake it would be to then label that child. Oh, you feel that temptation? Well, that means that is what you are. You feel a temptation to steal? That means you are a thief. You're going to grow up and be a fine burglar one day. I guess that's just who you are. That would be ridiculous, right? That would be damaging to that child to say, because you feel that temptation, that's what you are. If you've got a teenage boy that's tempted to look at a naked lady, which every teenage boy is tempted to look at a naked lady, but that you know about that temptation, and instead of just teaching them how to overcome it, you don't have to give in to it. You can walk in victory over that. If you said, oh, you feel a temptation in that area, that means, son, you're a pervert. That's what you are. That's who God's designed you to be. Just embrace it. Grow up and live in your parents' basement and stare at the computer screen and look at filthy images. That's what your life is going to look like. That's who you are. That's not what you would do. That would be damaging to say, instead of just identifying as a temptation or a sin, to then say, no, that is your identity, that would be very, very damaging, detrimental. So when it comes to homosexuality, and we would be foolish to think that there aren't people in our church family that deal with that. So again, instead of ignoring it, we just have to understand that's an area of temptation that some people deal with. They need to learn how to overcome and not start to think of themselves as being that sin. It's just, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every area, just like we're tempted, but he was without sin. That means temptation isn't sin. It's something you have to deal with and overcome and move on. If Jesus could be tempted yet be without sin, that has to mean temptation isn't sin. It's how you deal with it, how you respond to it. Amen? So sex outside of marriage, sex with someone of the same sex, homosexual, another category of sin. I'm just listing very quickly just the areas of sin that the Bible identifies. Sex with someone in your family, which would be incest, sex with a minor, being a pedophile, sex with an animal. These are areas that are forbidden, would be bestiality, or the sixth one is fantasy, sex in your mind. Imagining things, having sex with a person, having sex with an imaginary person. That's why lust, looking at pornography, is so damaging. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So that's an area of sexual sin you can commit just being by yourself in your imagination, which is one that men, probably more so than women, are prone to. We've got to guard our heart against sin. Again, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. You know what the word undefiled means? It means pure. It means that it's wholesome. This might be the most important thing some people take away from this message. Because if you've been raised in church, some people have been told all their life that sex is dirty, sex is bad. That's the only time they hear sex talked about in church or from their parents is it's yucky, oh, we don't talk about that. That's something, you know, that just kind of dismissed. Well, people can grow up just having this idea that sex is bad, and it's very difficult once they get married just to flip the switch and then begin to enjoy intimacy with their spouse when all their life they've just been berated and told that it's terrible. This says that it's pure, that it is wholesome. That it's a good thing. Marriage in the context, or sex in the context of marriage, God says it's pure. The marriage bed, the sexual relationship is undefiled. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Notice how marriage comes before the bed. There's a sequence here. First marriage and then the bed. And then it goes on to say, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So two categories of sexual sin says God will judge. It's a dangerous place to be in one of these categories. Adulterers is a term that addresses people who are married, but they have sex with someone other than their spouse. That's committing adultery. It's sin. And it says also fornicators. Now, fornicators is from the Greek word pornos, which is where we get the word pornography. And it means sexual immorality. And it's just kind of this vague general term for sex outside of marriage. Sexual stuff outside of marriage. So this word fornication, it's kind of like the junk drawer of sexual terminology, where just kind of everything else sort of fits in it. And it's, I believe, intentionally unspecific, just kind of general, because if he gave us a list of certain activities, you can't do this, this, and this, you know how people's minds work. They just find some loophole and create some other weird way of doing things that doesn't fall into what's described. So he just kind of uses this generic term for sexual immorality outside of marriage, no sexual stuff outside of marriage. So what's it mean, sexual stuff? What falls into that category? Personally, I believe kissing can be too far before marriage. Because, you know, kissing can either be non-sexual, but kissing can also become sexual. There's a way to also become sexual. The way that I kiss my daughters, and there's a way that I don't kiss my daughters, right? Kissing isn't kissing. If we're talking after service today, and my wife comes up to me, and I put my arm around her, and I give her a little peck on the cheek or something, you might think, oh, that's sweet, or you might not think anything. The way I can begin to kiss my wife while you're standing there talking to us, that would start to make things very weird, very awkward, and you'd become uncomfortable. So a kiss isn't a kiss, right? And so if this is telling us no sexual stuff, then kissing can fall into the category of sexual stuff. So how far is too far is often if you're single, if you're a young person, if you're dating, if you're engaged, that's a question. I've worked with young people, I've counseled people that are engaged. That is a question so many people have. How far is too far? And really, that's a bad way of thinking about it, because you don't want to push things to the edge. In fact, when you think that way, it begins to twist your mind, and it can actually begin to distort your view to where you can't, that kind of heart, that kind of mindset, I want to get as close to sin as possible, will begin to blur the way that you view things when it comes to this area of your life. Let me try to illustrate it with this bucket of sand here. Sorry, Tom. Tom has to clean that up. So if we make a proverbial line in the sand, right? If I just draw a line here in the sand, and my heart is to get as close to that line as possible, right? And I just want to walk along this line. I'm just going to stay right here. Instead of having a heart, I don't want to get as close to sin as possible. I want to be pure and holy and honor God. I want to push things up to the line, and I stay along the line. What begins to happen to the line that I drew? It doesn't take very long at all to where I can't see where that line is. I begin to lose that line. When I have a heart to get as close to sin as possible, the line that I think I'm nudging up to, something begins to happen where I can't tell where that line is. And people with that heart, how far can I go? How close to sin can I get? Always end up going further than they first intended, because they begin to lose perspective. The Bible talks about in the book of James that we have the ability to deceive ourselves when we aren't really submitting to the Word of God. It's what tells us to not be hearers, but to be doers of the Word of God. Some people, it says, are hearers only, and they deceive themselves. That means that they do something to themselves where they lose the ability to really tell what's right and what's wrong. And they can get to a point where things that are wrong, they start to justify and think that it's okay. So it's important. It's important that we have a heart to walk in purity and not try to get close to sin. The wages of sin is death. The result is destruction. It's damaging. And so we have to have a heart to walk in purity. So when you're dating someone, it's important that you guard yourself and put up guardrails, put up boundaries, not as close to sin as possible, but as far away from sin as possible. You know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it says that the devil left him waiting for an opportune time. That means that the devil is always waiting for an opportunity. You can create opportune times. The Bible says in 1 Peter that the enemy is like a lion roaming around, seeking whom he may devour. There's certain things that he's looking for. So don't put yourself in situations where you're creating an opportune time. Spend time with other people. If you're spending time alone in a car on some back road pretending that you ran out of gas, you're giving the enemy an opportune time to create temptation and cause you to sin. This is an important area to make sure that we get it right in our lives. You know, I've heard some people justify what they're doing because they've crossed lines sexually and they're not married and say, well, we're married in God's sight. We haven't gotten married, but we're living together, we're having sex. We know in God's eyes, we're married. You know, that's not the way God views it. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well and he began to have a word of knowledge about her, he said, you've been married 5 times. The man you're with now isn't your husband. So he didn't say in God's eyes, because you're living together and because you're having sex, you're as good as married. No, he drew a distinction, right? So if you're not married, but you're having sex with someone, you are sinning. And again, this is such an important area to make sure that we get right. The wages of sin is death. Let me read that verse one more time. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The bed is undefiled. You know, that lets us know that there is a time and a place to be affectionate with your spouse. It doesn't mean that sex has to be in a bed, but it is indicating that there is, you know, the idea is someplace private. So let me give some wisdom to particularly young men. Maybe you're dating someone, maybe you're engaged, maybe you're even married. This will be something that can help you out. And older men, you can back me up on this if you agree. It's a mistake to just drape yourself all over your girlfriend, fiance, or even wife, just to hang all over them, because it shows a level of disrespect for the lady that you were just hanging on and groping. And, you know, I've talked to some people, even in church on Sunday mornings. Again, I don't think people think you can see out there. I can see you guys. You know, I've seen people, it's like, oh my, is that a two-headed person? Nope, they're just on top of each other. Okay. I've talked to people that, I mean, it's like they're in some kind of human knot, that they're just... Demonstrate an ability to control yourself, some self-control, and show respect for the lady, even if it's your wife. Control yourself. You know, I'll use my wife as an example. We dated for 4 years. We've been married 20 years. There's things that I'm allowed to do with my wife, right? She's my wife. We're married. I'm allowed to touch my wife's butt. I'm allowed to touch other things. I'm right? But you're never going to see me doing it in public. Pastor Jonathan's known me since he was like 8 or 9 years old. I don't think there's ever a time he can say I was, you know, groping my wife or just hanging all over her, or, you know, we're sitting out in the lobby in church and she's straddling me or something like that. Even though I'm allowed, I've done those things before. I fully intend to do them again. Very soon. But it's not going to happen because, one, I want to demonstrate, I've got the ability, just because I can do something, I can control myself. But also, I feel like I disrespect my wife if I'm just groping all over her. Now, you can show affection, right? I can show my wife affection. I'd put my arm around her during worship. Give her a little kiss, hold her hand. That's different than the way that other people express their affection. My wife has worked very hard in this area to extend me the same courtesy, even though it's been a challenge for her to keep her hands off of me. She's been able to work through it, so she's a testimony. If this is a difficult area for you, you can talk to her after service. How do you control yourself around him? This is important. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, that when we mess up in this area, sexual sin is unlike other sins. Some people make the mistake of thinking, you know, sin is sin, all sin is the same. That's true in one sense. God can forgive us of anything, but different sins have different consequences. So let's not be ignorant about that. On the way home from church today, if I get angry at another driver and I roll down my window, I curse them, I give them the middle finger and I yell at them, I've sinned, right? I've made a mistake. I haven't shown the love of Jesus. I haven't been gracious and kind. I need to ask God to forgive me. But that sin has very different consequences. If I get so angry that I run them off the road or I pull out a gun and shoot them or something like that, can God forgive me of that? Absolutely. but there's gonna be a different level of consequence if I cross that line. And the Bible specifically pulls out sexual sin and says this sin is different than every other sin. When you mess up in this area, it affects every other area of your lives. In fact, counselors' offices are filled with people who have all kinds of different issues, and it goes back to something that happened to them sexually. People can have be damaged emotionally because of something that happened sexually. People can be damaged in their relationships. They can be damaged physically. They can also be damaged psychologically. People can be damaged when they're in their self-image. People can be damaged spiritually because of what's going on in their sexual life. So when we try to compartmentalize, it's just sex. No, that area affects every other area. What happens in your life sexually affects your relationship with God. The Bible even says fornicators won't inherit the kingdom of God. That means what I'm doing sexually is going to affect my relationship with Jesus, even to the point where it affects my eternity. This is such an important area. Again, the enemy understands. That's why he works so hard to gain an advantage, to get into people's life in this area, because if he can begin to influence people sexually, what does he just gain access to? He can affect the way you see yourself, the way you see other people, the emotions that you feel, the quality of your relationships. He can affect your mentality, psychologically, spiritually. He can affect every area of our lives. But sex is similar to communion in a number of ways. And it's similar to communion in terms of, when we talk about communion, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about different dangers for handling it wrong. It says, because you haven't honored the body of Christ, that's why some people among you are weak, some people among you are sick, and some of you have even fallen asleep. It means that they've died. God doesn't give us things just to be liabilities. If handling communion wrong means it can damage each of those areas of your life, it means if we do it appropriately, not do we just avoid the negative things, it means it can bless us. It means it can bring healing. It can bring life. It can bring strength to us physically, spiritually, emotionally. Sex is the same way. If it can affect all those areas of our lives negatively, if we handle it wrong, out of line with God's word, then if we handle it right, it's not just a neutral thing. It means it's a positive thing. It can bless you emotionally. It can be a blessing to you spiritually. It can be a blessing to you psychologically. It can help you in your self-image. It can bless every area that has the ability to touch in a negative way. It has the ability to be a blessing, and even more so than it has. Think about the incredible damage that sex can do in people's lives. The Bible says where sin abounds, there grace much more abounds. So when the enemy takes something that God has created and tries to use it in a negative way, God has the ability not just to swing the pendulum equally on the other side, but to take it that much further. God's designed sex to be an incredible blessing to a husband and a wife, and that blessing will affect every single area of your lives. And that's why the enemy fights for it, and why it's so important that we walk in line with God's word in this area of our lives. You know, it's similar to communion because communion is an initiator of a covenant. When Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he passed it around. He was establishing, initiating, making a new covenant. Sex is similar because it establishes or initiates a covenant, the marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that a man's supposed to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. It's referring to the sexual relationship. It doesn't talk about having vows or wearing a veil, having a family member sing a song and walking up and down. It doesn't talk about any of those things. It talks about two becoming one flesh, and it's talking about the sexual relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells the Corinthians, don't you know when you have sex with someone, you're making yourself one with that person? Let me read to you a passage from Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. It says, Isaac brought Rebekah into the tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. Now, what do you think is going on inside of that tent that she went into the tent, not his wife, but she came out his wife? Do you think they're just exchanging vows and throwing rice and bird seed around in there? What's going on in the tent? They had sex, and it created the covenant of marriage. They became one. There's other passages in the Old Testament that are a little more descriptive. Talk about a man going into a woman, and so she became his wife. So sex is powerful because it's a creator of a covenant. But it's not just a creator of the covenant. When God makes covenants, there's also ways to renew or refresh that covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, when God made a promise to Abraham, that wasn't the last time Abraham heard from God. Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, God would come back and he would re-promise or renew that covenant, renew that promise with him. That's true of other covenants. When God made a covenant with Noah, he said, I'm gonna put a rainbow in the sky. It's gonna be a mark. It's gonna be a sign of a covenant. So every time you see that, every time it rains in the sun, whatever the right mixture is, and you see that rainbow, God is reestablishing his covenant. He's renewing that covenant. I still promise, just like I told Noah all those years ago, I still mean it today. I'll never flood like I did. I'll never do it. I promise again, you can still count. It was reestablishing that covenant. Every time you see a rainbow, God is marking that covenant. I renew that covenant again. Communion, again, another similarity. Jesus didn't say, hey, this is a one-time thing, folks. He said, no, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, that we renew our covenant. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember how he laid down his life for you. Remember how you gave him his heart. You made him he's your Lord and Savior. It's reestablishing the covenant, and sex is the same way. It initiates a covenant, but it's also a way to renew the covenant, to re-solidify, to bond together. Sex is powerful. It takes two people, and it somehow combines them in the eyes of God, where they become joined as one person. But it depends on how we approach it, right? Just, again, similar to communion. People can approach the communion table. This is just a religious obligation. Jesus said we're supposed to do this every once in a while. He wasn't real specific. So, you know, the first Sunday, the third Sunday, whatever, our church has communion. And you can approach it just as a ritual, and there's not a whole lot of meaning. There's not a whole lot of significance. So there's not a whole lot of power. Or you can understand what God's really implying with the reestablishing the covenant, and the communion meal can become powerful, impacting, strengthening. It can minister. Sex is the same way. We can approach it in marriage as just an obligation. It's just the duty of a wife. She has to go along with it. Or you can understand when a husband and wife have sex with each other, it can be a powerful, meaningful, bonding experience where what I said however many years ago when I married you, I reaffirm that I am completely yours. I understand that you are mine. We belong to one another. I commit myself fresh to you. It's an initiator of the covenant, but it's also a sign of the covenant, just like communion, just like a rainbow. Sex is powerful. In fact, it has the ability to break a covenant. Jesus said when he was asked about divorce, that we're not supposed to divorce unless sexual immorality, someone has committed adultery, and then he says you're free to marry someone else. Why? Because sex has the power, when you violate that covenant, it has the ability to break a covenant. It can be damaging. Just like it has the power to create covenants, it can also destroy covenants. God has created to bind, to bond, to adhere husbands and wives together. I've got my phone up here. I don't know if you can see or not, but the back of my phone, much like many other things in my house, is covered with stickers. I don't know if your kids are like mine, but all my kids seem to go through a phase where they put stickers on everything. Sometimes someone from our church will bless my children with a bunch of stickers, and then those stickers start showing up. At my house, we got stickers on the floor, stickers on walls, stickers on the refrigerator. There's stickers everywhere. I'll get stickers on my clothes. A while back, somehow my kids got a bag of like googly eye stickers. Everything in my house, I'd be drinking out of a coffee mug and look, my mug's looking back at me. The toaster had eyes. Everything started having eyes. Even pictures of me. There's a picture at my house. I looked at myself, and on top of my real eyes, they'd put googly eyes. But in a strange way, you can see a similarity between sexual intimacy and a sticker. How does a sticker work? Well, usually there's like some kind of paper on the back or something. You've got to peel off and you expose it. Once it's exposed, that has the ability to adhere. You take it and you adhere it different places. Sometimes my kids will have a sticker, they can't make up their mind where they want it. They'll put it on my shirt, and they'll put it on my phone, then they'll put it on a book, they'll put it on the wall. What happens every time you put a sticker somewhere and you pull it off and you put it someplace else? Well, it bonds. It bonds. That's what it's made to do. And when you pull it off, what usually happens, it leaves a little sticky behind on the wall or on the shirt. It leaves a little bit of itself behind, but also takes a little bit of the shirt, a little bit of the carpet, whatever it is. And there's kind of an exchange. You're breaking that bond, but it sort of damages. It damages both, and you put it somewhere else, and then you put it somewhere else. And it doesn't take very long before that sticker loses the ability that it had. It's called a sticker. It can actually lose the ability to do its namesake, and it ceases to stick. Sex is very similar. What happens? There's an exposure. There's a nakedness. Certainly physically. The Bible says the man and his wife were naked and there was no shame. There's a nakedness, a vulnerability. Again, physically, but also emotionally, nothing in my life is hidden. All that I have is yours. I'm vulnerable. And when I come into this relationship like that, and we engage in sexual intimacy, there's the ability to adhere. But if I mishandle it, the very thing was meant to bond, right? It's supposed to hold together. If I mishandle it, it can do damage. I can tear what God wanted to be one. I can tear it apart. And if I start trying to use that different places, it can lose the ability to do what it was designed to do. Thank God he makes all things new. Amen? So obviously in a room this size, there are people that have made mistakes. God makes all things new again. So we want to allow his grace and his mercy. We'll pray in a couple minutes. In fact, we're going to receive communion in just a couple of minutes and believe that whatever mistakes you've made, this isn't just a time to receive condemnation. It's a time to receive instruction. Let God make you new and fresh, whatever damage has been done, to heal it. And then we're going to move forward, not making those same mistakes again. Amen? Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read the first couple of verses. Verse 1, it says, "Now regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations, but because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband." We'll keep reading in a minute. But right off the bat, he says, let each man have his wife, each woman have a husband. Why? Because of sexual immorality. That means God's cure for sexual immorality, part of it is for the intimacies of marriage to help keep people from messing up sexually. It's part of the remedy that he has. Instead of committing sexual immorality, God's remedy is for a husband and wife to have a fulfilling, healthy, thriving sexual relationship. If we backed up and we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again, verse 18, it tells us to flee sexual immorality. The word means to run, get away from it. Get away from sexual immorality. Well, sometimes you know what that looks like? If I'm supposed to have my wife to protect me against sexual immorality, sometimes fleeing from sexual immorality looks like me running to my wife and enjoying the intimacies of marriage. Because that's God's remedy. It's protection. You can stay right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me read a couple of verses from Proverbs chapter 5. I won't read the whole chapter, but if we started from the beginning, Solomon is giving his son wisdom, giving him advice and telling him, stay away from immoral relationships. Avoid the immoral woman. It's going to look nice. It's going to smell nice. It's going to appear nice, but it's going to kill you. It's going to damage you. It's going to cut off your potential. You're going to regret it. And we're going to read a couple of verses where he says, instead of being sexually immoral, don't do that and replace that with this. Verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 5. Drink water from your own well. Share your love only with your wife. Why spill the water of your springs in the streets having sex with just anyone? You should reserve it for yourselves, talking about husband and wife. Never share it with strangers. Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving dear, a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an immoral woman or fondle the breasts of a promiscuous woman? So Solomon's just speaking straight. He's just not pulling any punches, talking to his son. You got to enjoy sexual intimacy with your wife. Let her breasts satisfy you always. He says, always be captured. Some translations say intoxicated by the love of your wife, talking about sexual intimacy in the marriage. T- to be intoxicated, to be crazy about your wife. Now, wives, that means you've got a role to play. If your husband is doing his part and he's being crazy about you, he's enraptured, he's captured, he's intoxicated by your love, he just can't get enough, he's crazy about you, don't hold him at arm's length. Don't roll your eyes and act like it's ground to be disgusted with your husband. That's actually exactly what the Bible is instructing him to do. Instead of allowing, your husband has a sexual appetite. And instead of steering that towards something on TV, something on the computer, the lady down the street, his coworker, if he's got that directed at you, that's what the Bible is instructing him to do, to let your breath satisfy him always, to be intoxicated, but you've got a part to play in that. Amen. I was hoping at least get one amen from this section right over here. Let's jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We left off, let's pick it up back up in verse 3. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to the husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive. We've looked at this passage earlier in this series. Some translations say, don't defraud. Do not defraud, do not deprive each other of sexual relations, unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again. Why? Why should they come together again? So that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He's talking about sexual intimacy being a protection, being a barrier, being a hedge that protects us from the temptation of the enemy. God's put it in place to keep us safe from this area of sin that does such incredible damage. There's safeguards. Yes, we want to walk according to the Word of God, rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but husbands and wives have a role to play in strengthening one another and protecting one another. And he's saying, you've got to make sure you are satisfying. What would it look like if husbands and wives in the church really took this seriously, instead of it being a silly little passage that we talk about a couple of times a year, every husband's favorite passage? What if we actually walked according to God's word in this area? That husbands and wives look to aggressively satisfy one another, keep each other fulfilled. You would have the happiest, most blessed marriages on the face of the planet. You'd have people that want to grow up and have a Christian marriage. Those people, I know what they're like, and that's the kind of marriage I want. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That our marriages wouldn't be something like, oh, the last thing I want is a marriage like my parents. No, I want exactly what they have. Husbands and wives striving to keep each other satisfied and fulfilled. That's what's available to us. If we'll submit to I don't understand. Just do what he tells us to do. You know, one of the ways we can understand our sexuality is by comparing it to our appetite for food, because it is a physical appetite that we have. So once somebody is fulfilled sexually, you know, the clock is ticking. It's an appetite, just like when you eat a meal. It's just a countdown to the next time you're ready for another meal. And this is telling us to keep each other satisfied so we don't get ourselves in trouble. A couple of weeks ago was Thanksgiving. So if you're like me, Thanksgiving, I mean, you gorge yourself, right? Unfortunately, I approach a lot of meals like that, but I think, you know, more people approach Thanksgiving. It's a feast, right? The Bible, there are feasts. It's a time of just enjoying. So Thanksgiving, you know, you wear your stretchy pants, or, you know, you wear a long shirt so no one can see that you've unbuttoned your pants. You make preparations. You know, this is a day I'm going to indulge. So you eat the turkey, you eat the ham, whatever you're having, the potatoes, the green bean casserole, gravy, cranberry salad, the rolls. I mean, you're just the stuffing. You're just, right? Let's send the plates around again. I'm just going to eat all I can. And once you think you're at your limit, out comes the pumpkin pie, the apple pie. Oh my gosh. Yeah, I mean, it's Thanksgiving. This is what we've got to do. So, you know, you're a good eater. You just keep on eating. You can get to a point that it doesn't matter what they bring out of the kitchen next, right? You're so sad. It doesn't matter. They're trying to tempt you. Please eat one more of these. Look what else we made. It could be your favorite food on the planet. They're trying to waft the smell to your nose and make it look as delicious, delightful, delectable as possible. You can get to a point. It does not matter. I'm sorry. I'm so satisfied. It would be impossible. I love ice cream. I I love ice cream too much. You know, I can get to a point where, no, oh my gosh, I can actually be repulsed by it. You can eat to a point, but even things that normally would be tempting to you, they've lost their ability to tempt you. Why? Because you're so satisfied. I'm so satisfied, man, that is no longer tempting to me. Similar to what happens sexually. It's what he's telling us, to keep each other so satisfied so that things that would typically be tempting lose their ability to tempt. That's what he says. Come back together so the devil will not be able to tempt you. Otherwise, he would be able to, but in this situation, you're protected because you're so, so satisfied. I read a joke the other day where a man was asked how his sex life was, and he said, well, you know, I have Social Security sex. And the guy thought that was strange, so he said, what in the world does that mean? He says, well, I get a little bit every month, but not nearly enough to live on. That's how a lot of people feel in their relationships. Just barely eking by, just kind of obligatory, fulfilling. This is telling us not to have that attitude. To fulfill, to be a blessing to each other. And when we think about the appetite thing, you can see just how powerful this appetite analogy, which is really more than an analogy, is, because you can swing it the other direction. So a couple of weeks ago, we gorged ourselves. I told you coming up in not too long, distant future, we're gonna enter a time of fasting. And when you go on a long fast, you spend a lot of time not eating, or if you've been on a strict diet before, what happens? What things do you start thinking about all the time? You start thinking about food. You can become obsessed with food. When we go into a long fast, there's always a couple times where I'll have dreams about food. I don't typically dream about food. I never dream about food. But I'll have dreams. I know coming up in January, I'm going to have dreams where I'm eating Doritos. And then I wake up feeling guilty about it. And, whew, it was just a dream. I don't have those dreams ordinarily. I usually don't watch, you know, sometimes things will pop up on Facebook, on the computer, where it's somebody making a meal. I never watch those. But in a fast, it's like, ooh, what exactly are they making there? Things that typically wouldn't be tempting or desirable become tempting and desirable. When I'm fasting, I always start craving stuffed crust pizza. We eat pizza all the time. I never have stuffed crust. It's not appealing to me. But I'm fasting. That's one of the things I always start craving. I want some stuffed crust. As soon as we break this thing, we're breaking with stuffed crust pizza. What? Something that usually isn't desirable, but becomes desirable. Anyone ever tried the keto diet? I tried the keto a couple of years ago. It's where you just basically eat bacon, I think. So I was like 2 weeks eating nothing but bacon. You know what? I deprived myself. It's where you don't eat any carbs and you just basically eat lard. And that's the diet. You know what I started craving? I started craving carrots. Like, man, I'd like to just sneak away and eat a couple carrots. Carrots aren't usually... That's not tempting to me, but because I'd been deprived, what usually wasn't tempting became very desirable. And again, you can apply this when it comes to our sexual relationships. When someone gets continually rejected, when they get deprived, it actually causes them to focus on sex even more and get to a point what typically wouldn't be tempting now becomes increasingly tempting. Now, sexual immorality, adultery is never justifiable, but why make it more difficult on one another when we can actually protect one another? And that's what the Bible is telling us to do in the context of marriage. Now, when we talk about appetites, it doesn't, you know, you're allowed to eat. But a wise person will still monitor their appetite and not just go crazy eating, right? So guys especially, we talk about this appetite thing. This is not justifying just being crazy sex maniacs and getting perverted and weird and just going overboard. Just like your appetite for food, you've got to control yourself and set boundaries and limitations. Sex is one of the number one needs for a man in a marriage relationship. It just is. It's a need. And men have a tendency, when they feel like they can't succeed in an area, that they don't want to really be involved in that area. But if there's an area where they feel like they can succeed, that's where their passion, that's where their energy, that's where their focus goes. As guys get involved in different hobbies, hunting, fishing, all kinds of different things, different athletics and sports and running and different things, where they feel like, man, I'm good at this, I can experience some success in this area, that's where their attention goes. So in relationships, if they feel like, man, I'm just constantly rejected, they'll begin to withdraw their focus and their energy and their attention, their effort in that relationship. So wives, your man needs to be able to succeed in his relationship with you, and that's one of his top needs in that relationship, married relationship. But this also isn't just a passage to women telling wives, have more sex with your husbands. That's not the extent of what he's saying. Because he says, wives satisfy your husbands, but it also says husbands satisfy your wives. So there's a role that we have to play. And guys, we're wired different. We work differently. We're visual and we're physical. And sometimes we can assume that our wives operate the same way, just ready at the drop of a hat. I mean, you know, just any moment you're ready to go. It doesn't work that way with women. So when it tells us that we're supposed to satisfy our wives, that means we've got to learn and grow and gain an understanding of how they operate. Because for a woman, everything in life is connected to the bedroom. It's all interlinked. So what happens all day long, what happens at breakfast, what happens at dinner, what happens on the phone call, that's going to affect the bedroom. Guys, we're different. What happens in the bedroom affects everything else, right? If things aren't right there, you're frustrated everywhere else. And women work somewhat oppositely in that area. So we've got to understand, okay, if this is instructing us to have a healthy, strong sexual relationship, it's not just about doing it a bunch. It's also about handling the other areas of our relationship to help create an atmosphere where that can be healthy and strong. And so that, it might be communication. It might be learning love languages, providing safety and protection. Let me read you the 5 top sex needs of a woman. This is from a book that we have available in the lobby. Very insightful book. It's be insightful for us men. The top 5 sex needs for a woman. The first one is affirmation. Affirmation. Not for you to have 6-pack abs, not for you to put on extra cologne. The number one sex need for a woman is affirmation, communication. You're building her up. You're letting her know how special she is, that you see qualities in her. Number 2 is connection. Number 3 is non-sexual touch, which I know for us guys, that makes no sense at all, right? Why have non-sexual touch when just as easily you can have sexual touch? That's the way they work, right? Non-sexual touch. Number 4 is spiritual intimacy. Okay, so again, trying to apply this, apply God's word and walk in it. I'm supposed to meet my wife's needs sexually. Well, that's again, not just in the bedroom. That means one of her top needs is for me to be a spiritual leader. So to create that atmosphere right, the way that you minister to your family, the way that you pursue God, the way that you spend time in the word, the way that you pray over your family and pray for your children and make God-honoring decisions and seek God's kingdom first, that's all interrelated. That's all part of it. And guys, we've got a role to fulfill here as well. And part of it's being a spiritual leader in your home. Number 5, the first one, 5th one is romance. Top 5 needs of a woman. It's not just about what happens on the bed, it's every other area of life. So this is affecting every area of our life, is what we've said before. Sex affects every area of our lives. This is such an important area. It's an area where so many people dishonor God, which means it's also an area that we can choose to honor God in our relationships.